called the Day of the Lord. The book of Joel is in the Old Testament. It's after Daniel, and you'll jump into Hosea, and then you'll run right into Joel. Joel, chapter number one. As we've been talking about Joel, it is probably one of the first of the prophets written. They assume, the commentators aren't sure exactly when he wrote. There's an argument going between commentators, but they assume he wrote at the time of King Joash, the child, you know, we call the boy king. He took the throne when he was very, very young. And so sometime around the 800 BC or earlier even. And it's, like I said, it's a running argument. Depends which commentary you read and which Bible you've got. You know, it really, you know, which Bible note you've got. And so the theme is there's a very unusual, severe invasion of locusts that hits the country. And because of it, it creates a famine. And Joel, who is not a priest, God calls him and says, I want you to speak for me. He's a prophet. And Joel predicts, he uses like this local or this immediate event to explain and to foreshadow events that are coming in the future. And so he predicts the future in light of the present. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he uses this phrase, the day of the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And if you've caught up on the first two messages that I did as an introduction to this series, the day of the Lord is used 75 times in the Bible. And every time it's used, it is where God intersects time and space to correct his people. It's when God does corrective action in real time in human history. And it's always when he is correcting people. So the prophet sees this calamity as a visitation from God. He sees the invasion of the locusts as a foreshadow of the invasion of the Assyrian army in chapter 2, as well as Isaiah's chapters 36 and chapter 37. But he also, as we get into chapter 3, he sees a foreshadowing of the Antichrist and his confederation of armies that will one day come into Palestine or in the Holy Land and take over. And so the day of the Lord is the central thought. So chapter 1, if you're taking notes, is the immediate day of the Lord, this locust infestation. Chapter 2 is the imminent day of the Lord, the one that's coming quickly on the heels of chapter 1, which will be the Assyrian army. Of course, Babylon will actually breach Jerusalem where the Assyrians won't. The Assyrians will take all the smaller cities and the unfenced cities, but they will not breach Jerusalem. It will be Babylon. And then, of course, the ultimate day of the Lord is the final invasion. Now, Judah is going to be exhorted to turn their heart back to God. I mean, you put it in a nutshell. Why does God speak to mankind like this? It's because man's heart has strayed. Now, God foretold this in Deuteronomy when he gave the law to Moses. He said, now listen, when you get into the land and you're living in houses you didn't build, and you're eating from olive orchards that you didn't plant or prune, your heart is going to be lifted up with pride and you're going to forget me. And I'm going to bring in your enemies to persecute you, to discipline you. And Joel is basically telling them it's time to turn back to God. So when men's hearts are turned from God, it's usually during a calamity when they wake up and go, wait a minute, I better kind of do a self-check. Why do people, you know, people will ask me, why do you do so many funerals? Because it's during that moment when people wouldn't talk to me on their doorstep. They'll actually let me in, sit on the couch, go through the pictures, and talk about heaven and how to get there. They'll actually invite their friends and their family and their coworkers to sit in pews at a funeral home and listen to me talk about heaven and how to get there when they wouldn't any other day of the week. Because it's during a calamity. Of all the reasons people find our church many times it's a disaster or a death that brings them. Or maybe it's the verge of divorce, or maybe they've been dislocated, they've moved, or they want their kids to learn, or whatever. Whatever God uses, it's usually not success. It isn't the lottery, right, Brother Jim? They just won Powerball, $1.5 billion. I need to find Jesus. Right? You ever heard that, Brother Andrew? Somebody found Powerball, got Powerball and went, after they leave 7-Eleven, they all go, let's go to church. No, nobody ever does that. Right? They're all, let's go to Vegas. Right? I mean, right? Nobody does that. God will allow things. I'm not saying God causes them. I'm saying God allows them. The heart of the human being a lot of times will get focused on other things. And God doesn't have to punish us. He doesn't do it that way. He just lets us kind of have our own rope until we get to the end of our chain. You ever seen a dog do that? You ever have that? I had a neighbor who had a big red dog. His name was Gravetti, John Gravetti. He had a big red dog, and it was one of those sad situations where the dog never left the chain. You know what I'm saying? Where they're just outside all the time. But the dog would run to the end of his chain so aggressively that he would jerk, and all 4 feet would come off the ground. And that's kind of how you and I do. We're doing our own thing, chasing our own stuff until life gets us to the end of our chain. And it isn't until we're on our back and coughing up something that we realize, hey, wait a minute, maybe that wasn't a great idea. And so Joel is standing in a capital and in a nation that has been decimated by a natural catastrophe, and he sees the hand of God at work. He also sees the hand of God in the future. Look at verse number 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We don't know who this guy is. There are several Joels in the Bible, but we can't pinpoint him. We think it's 2 Kings 12, 865 BC. Then we see the proclamation in verse number 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Man, have you ever seen anything like this? I mean, this is crazy. Has anybody seen? I don't know about you, but have you caught yourself saying that lately? Right? Have you ever? I mean, seriously, have you caught yourself saying that about the world we live in today? Have you ever seen the like? This isn't the America I was raised in. I remember the second house Mrs. Mix and I bought. We actually had to get keys made because we never locked the door. When I sold the house, I had to get keys made because we just never locked it. We used to put the keys in the visor. You think them old 80s movies was a joke? You'd sit down in the car, you'd reach up, pull down the visor and the keys would drop your life. That's how we lived. I remember wrecking. I had an 86 Buick Regal. Ms. Mix just loved that car. Man, she loved that car, and I wrecked it. I put it in a creek. Don't do that. Bends the frame. So anyway, I got out of the car. I'm standing in water, and it's all cornfield except there's this white house. So I get up. I walk over to the white house. I knock on the door. No one's home. I walk in because it's unlocked. There's all the keys to the trucks and cars and tractors. But I thought better of that idea and grabbed the phone on the wall and called my dad. And hung up the phone and walked outside and waited for the tow truck because nobody locks their doors. I mean, that's the America we were raised in. Is that America we live in now? No. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days? I mean, you ever seen anything like this? Now, he's calling the old men, the elders, the leader of the people, the leaders of the family. Because they're the ones that are supposed to face up to the enormity and the meaning of this disaster. Because the sin of this nation was greater than their fathers and their forefathers. Because they had drifted. With every generation, Judah had drifted farther and farther away from God. And they're going to still drift even farther by the time Nebuchadnezzar breaches the gates. By the time Nebuchadnezzar breaches the gates, the high priests and the Levites will have turned their back, literally turned their back on the Ark of the Covenant and will be worshiping the sun, moon, and stars inside the very temple itself and have their back toward the Ark of the Covenant. That's how far they're going to drift. And what we're going to find is what, I don't have time to look it up, but Moses said it in Deuteronomy. He said, when you have financial affluence, you will have spiritual apathy. So what does he say? Verse number 3, tell your children of it. Tell your kids and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. You make sure you teach your kids about this calamity of locusts. You set up a memorial that 4 generations from now, they will not forget how God brought this in to bring us all to a moment of clarity, to a moment where we all took a second and took stock of our lives. Because if we forget our past, we're destined to repeat it. Not just for conversation, but as a warning. The Lord did not want them to forget any aspect of this great plague. Future generations must understand the magnitude of the destruction, the feeling of despair, the helplessness everyone was experiencing. Why? Because of the sin of the nation. You know, we got to be willing to tell the truth as a nation about our failures and our victories. Our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren must be taught the truth. We have to teach them the reality of God. We need to teach them the blood, the book, and the blessed hope. We need to teach them. If we don't teach them, who's going to teach them? We need to teach them about the creation. We need to teach them about the coming judgment. Their necessity, the vital necessity of being involved in a local church. The necessity of the daily walk with God. The fact that heaven is available and that hell is real. Directly below your feet, in the center of the earth, is a place called hell. And the founding, you know, these are things that are just going to, who's going to teach them if we don't? Who's going to teach them? If we don't teach our kids about how America was founded by Bible believers who wanted to serve their God by their own conscience, who's going to teach them? Have you all forgotten? See, when I was a kid, and it wasn't that long ago, I'd like to think it wasn't that long ago, I was taught that the Dark Ages were dark because they restricted scientific discovery and they restricted the Bible from common man. That's what I was taught in public school. My sons at Hayfield High School were taught that they just restricted scientific discovery. But I was taught it was because the Bible was restricted also. I took History of Western Civ 1 and 2 in college, and I was taught the same thing. If we don't teach them about the biblical basis for our country, it'll be lost. We don't need to hide the sin of slavery in America. We need to let people know. This is what we did. We fought a war about it. More Americans died in that one war than all the other wars combined. Hiding the memorials and changing the names doesn't expunge the blood. And I know it's unpopular, but if we don't teach our kids, who's going to? Who's going to? Verse number 4. Now he talks about the pestilence. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Now the palmer worm eats leaves, and especially the palm plant. The locust eats grains and vegetables. They were referred to as the burners of the land. That's what the Romans called them. And God always, he sends locusts as judgments. You see this in Deuteronomy 28, Exodus 10, Revelation 9. They resemble large grasshoppers. The cankerworm eats fruit and shade trees, and the caterpillar eats leaves and trees. They consume all vegetation, and they're constantly on the move. They cover the ground so completely you can't even see the ground, and it takes like 3 or 4 days for the swarm to completely advance through the area. And if you were to look off into the distance, it looks like a cloud of dust or sand being blown. And it only goes about maybe 5 or 6 feet high because they're jumping. They're jumping. And it's like rolling across the landscape. And nothing stands in their way. Houses, and they just climb over the top of them or in and through it. And the rivers and lakes, they'll just jump in and die, creating a bridge for the rest of them to crawl across. Eventually, a large body of water is what you're hoping they'll get into and die. But they'll float and they'll stink. And you'll read about this in chapter 2 and 3. So we see a call to awake from their stupor, verse 5. For the drunkards, awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Awake, recognize this is God's chastening. That's what Joel is saying. Learn the lesson. The locusts cut off their source of sin. You guys want to stay drunk? You want to stay entertained and unaware of what's going on? Sorry, God has taken away your ability to entertain yourself and not be responsible for what's going on around you. Everyone now will be aware. Verse 6, for a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. And he's saying today it's going to be an army of locusts. But tomorrow it's going to be the Assyrians and eventually the Babylonians. And like I said, if you get into Deuteronomy 28 and Amos 4, it's foreshadowing the Assyrians, but then of ultimately the Babylonians and the Antichrist. Verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. The locust has stripped them bare, just like the Babylonians will. The Babylonians will have stripped that area completely. So verse number 8, they are called to repent. He says, lament, mourn over them. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Like a woman who has been betrothed or has been engaged, but yet her future husband dies before the wedding. Mourn like the immediate loss of that companion, but also mourn the loss of the future life you would have had. But at the darkest point, look up. Look at verse number 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. You know, there's nothing for the people to offer for their sin. And by the way, this is how the priests made a living. They ate from the offerings that came. So they're fasting just like the farmer. They're not having anything to eat, just like the cattlemen and the people raising flocks and herds. There's nothing to offer. And worse yet, there's nothing to put off their sin. There's no morning and evening sacrifice. There's nothing to cover the sin of the people. And the priests were beside themselves, and they're the ones responsible. They're the ones who are supposed to be leading the people in righteousness. Drought hits the land, verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. You see this in Isaiah 24:4, the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Nobody's escaping this. The wealthy are now in the same boat. And all the labor of the husbandman is gone. Verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The chickens have come home to roost. God has now intervened in the life of this nation. God has brought his finger down and put it on the pulse and said, we're going to take a second. We're going to put your life on pause, and you're going to have nothing else to do, and of course, nothing else to eat until I get your attention. Isn't that how we do our kids for a second? Right? Don't we shut things off and take things away? Isn't that what we do? Shut the TV off, take away the tablet, even sometimes take our little hands and put them on their little face and go, now look me in the eye. Right? Right, Neil? Like blinders on a horse. Come on, now look at me. Look at me. What did Daddy just say? And you just kind of make them stop. And this is what God does. And the joy of the people is gone. Look at verse 12. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered because the joy is withered away from the sons of men. God has removed his joy. The rituals without relationship are no longer satisfying. The ceremony without intimacy are no longer doing it for them. And remember, the priests were supposed to be leading them in righteousness. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. You know, Peter said, judgment should begin in the house of God. You're supposed to be leading. You know the word of God. You're the one that's supposed to be leading the charge for people to follow. I find it interesting. When everything is gone now, whatever they were doing, however they were piddling, it's time to get serious now. What makes you get serious with your walk with God? What makes you kind of quit piddling? What makes you put down entertainment or put away food and put away things and just kind of focus on the Lord? You know, just as much as the church needs effective and good leadership, so does the home. Because so goes the home, so goes the church. And so goes the home and the church, so goes the nation. Ephesians 6:4 says, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, our children are never going to become what we tell them. They are only going to become what we are. So we get the call. Joel gets the call from God, and he repeats it. Verse 14, he calls the priests to assemble the people. Look at verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. You know, fasting really isn't acceptable by God unless it's done in love and obedience to his leading and his command. You know, you make it an offering to God, as it were a sacrifice, a holy and blameless fast. They need to realize that the Lord, he's still on his throne, and he's doing this for a reason. He's allowed this. He's allowed this for a reason. That word cry, do you see that there in verse number 14? He says, cry unto the Lord. This is pleading. This is beseeching. This is more than just, I don't know, we were at the men's retreat, and it was kind of comical. You know, one of the things that he said, all right, we're going to thank all the cooks. And it went, what did he say? Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Huh. That was our thank you for feeding us, you know. That's really not a valid thank you. Neither is prayer like that actually valid. Perhaps we'd pray more if we felt our dependence upon the Lord was more necessary because nothing else was available to us. Now, I think that God has put me in places in the past where God was all I had so he could show me that God was all I needed. And I know that sounds like a cliche, but I can literally tell you of times where it's Friday morning and I didn't know where the money was going to come from. And by that evening, the Lord had provided. I can tell you those stories, but I had to be in that position to see it. And it isn't until you've gone a few days or a week or two without a paycheck for you to realize, oh boy, you know, maybe I ought to talk to the Lord about this. You've answered every ad. You've sent out 100 resumes. You've made a bunch of phone calls. You've pestered as many, you know, people, HR people as you can. And for me, I've pestered a ton of deacons and search committees and filled out just all kinds of stuff. And I mean, seriously now. And you go without. But you know, some of the sweetest times in my life, now looking back, is when God showed up I would have never noticed. So Joel calls these people and he says, sanctify ye a fast, set apart a time, and let's cry unto the Lord, and let's get all the elders together, the people who are supposed to know better, the people who have the influence, the people who lead, the people who are the heads of the families, and let's cry unto the Lord. Let's plead. Verse 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Have you ever seen anything like this before? No. How bad's it got to get before we're going to get serious? As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. You know, the locust, the famine, the Babylonian conquest is going to be nothing compared to when the Antichrist shows up. At an hour when we think not, isn't that what the Bible says? Swift destruction. In Hebrews 10:25, the Bible says we're to be in church more as we see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. So Joel laments. Look at verse 16. Is not the meat cut off before your eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of God? Can you see it? Are you blind? Are you satisfied with how things are going? Are you happy with the spiritual growth you've experienced so far? Verse 17, the seed is rotten under the clods. The garners are laid desolate. That means your grain bins are empty, and the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. Everything you've put effort into has brought back nothing. Nothing. You know, one of the great things that the Lord has been trying to teach me, I think, for years, is the fact that the blessing of owning nothing. You know, you really don't own anything. You just get to use it while you're here, because one day it's going to be somebody else's. Now, you military folks kind of have a better understanding of this, because you have to get rid of stuff all the time when you move, right? You got to leave stuff on the curb. You got to drop stuff at Goodwill. I mean, you got to get rid of stuff. I mean, you can't take it with you, especially if you go overseas. I mean, you can't take it all, right? And some of us benefit from that. But you realize, one second after you're dead, who wants it? Who needs it? And the blessing of owning really nothing is, it's really God's. And how would he have me use it? Verse number 18. Well, let's go back to 17. As I finish the thought, when Joel says the seed is rotten under the clods, you've spent all that time sowing the seeds and putting forth your effort, and it brought back nothing. Like we said tonight in prayer time, we spent all this time planning. Did we spend any time praying? We spent all this time working, but did we spend any time waiting on God? We spent a lot of time wishing and wanting and planning and scheming and thinking and hoping. But did I spend any time at Jesus' feet? Verse 18, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. Every time you walk out of the front of the house, the sheep and the oxen and the cows are standing at the fence and the gate going, you're going to bring me something? Because that's what it means. They know who's supposed to feed them. And they're standing there looking at you. That's what that means. I've raised animals as a kid. We raised sheep. We raised horses. And when I'm late getting up to go out there to feed them, those stupid horses are standing at the gate going, I got up. The sheep are piled up at the front gate going, what are you doing? That's what he's saying. Even the livestock know something's up. Even the animals, even the dumb beasts know you've missed the mark. So Joel prays, verse 19, O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flames hath burned up all the trees of the field. Joel cries out to the one who feels the desolation around him. The only one he can trust is the Lord. And a lot of times, you know, we treat disaster lightly until it happens to us. This is an affliction from the Lord, and only the Lord can heal. Verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Not even the wilderness have food. The Lord has removed everything from that Judah had relied on. Everything that they counted as wealth, everything that they counted on for their living, everything. All it took was a swarm of pesky bugs. These pesky bugs did something the Assyrians couldn't do. Even the Babylonians left a few people in the land, right? With a few flocks and a few herds. They couldn't updo all the trees. They couldn't put enough rocks in the field that something wouldn't grow. Even the Persian Empire couldn't strip the land completely. But these pesky bugs took away everything the Judeans relied upon. And so the question comes back to, have you ever seen the like? And he's saying to the elders, you know what? We need to learn from this. We should see it for what it is. This is God intervening in our life to get our attention for the sole purpose of turning our hearts back to Him. That's all. That's it. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name. Now this isn't if the Hollywood crowd or the abortion crowd or the liquor crowd or the liberal crowd or whatever. If my people who are saved and born again, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, and turn from their wicked ways. He didn't say, now listen, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways of Hollywood and Washington, D.C. and the Liberal Party and all the other garbage and filth that gets pumped on, if they'll turn from that. No. He says if Christians will recognize what's going on in their life right now as God wanting to get a hold of their heart. He doesn't care about what's going on in the lost people. He wants His people to turn their heart to Him. Then, you see, this is an if-then proposition. See, the whole verse starts with the word if. It's only got two letters, but it's the most powerful word in the entire verse. He's left the choice up to us. See, we like the part in the back that says, then I'll hear from heaven. I'll hear your prayer then. You love it when God hears your prayer. And you love it when He forgives and heals. You see that? See, that there's a then. But before you hit the then, you got to hit the if because the choice is ours. Joel is calling upon the people who should know better because they know him or are supposed to know him. And they're the leaders of their families. If my people, who are called by my name, how did they get called by my name? They trusted God. They know who God is because they knew God's word and they trusted the testimony of God's word and called upon God, believing His character, that the one who would come would bear their sin and shame and would save their soul. They were looking forward in time as we look backwards in time. But He left the choice up to us. And Joel, the same promise is ours. Joel is saying, if you'll recognize what's going on in your life today, and you'll make the same choice He's calling on the elders of Israel to do today. If you'll recognize, God just wants us to lift our eyes to Him and turn our heart to Him and turn from our wicked ways. I recognize that some of the questions we've put in the 40 days are kind of sharp. But recognize they stuck me before they stuck you. they pricked my heart before they pricked yours. And they still are good. Because if we'll call upon him and turn from my wicked ways, I expect to hear from heaven. I expect to be forgiven. And I expect God to do something great. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Whether we want to call it the day of the Lord or not, it can be something incredible. As Joel said, I will cry unto thee. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. And in the next few moments, we ask God, please, especially because you've promised to do so. We cry unto thee because you promised to hear and to forgive. In the next few moments, God, as we turn our hearts and our attention to thee, we ask, Father, that you would bring up things that need to be resolved. And Father, today our desire is to be right as a sinner can be, as clean as a sinner can be. And God, you'd start something that only you can bring to pass in the lives of sinners like me, for your glory and for your greatness and for your name's sake. Do something incredible. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music plays, let's have a time of prayer. Cry unto him, sanctify a fast and a solemn assembly, and cry unto the Lord as we pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And Father, you've not lost any whit to your power. And Father, you're still the same God. And we call upon you to do that which only you can do. Strengthen us and show us. Stir us and shake us. Break upon us with your Spirit. And Father, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.